So the second reading is taken from Luke 1, verses 46 to 56, and it's page 1026 in the Church Bibles. Mary's Song. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, friends, it's a real joy for me and Carolyn to be with you today and tomorrow for this weekend, and a real privilege. Thank you so much for inviting us, and thank you for your welcome. The reading that we've just had begins with the words, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." Now, if somebody at the front at church or a Christian meeting starts like that and says to, I remember going to a church once in another country, and the person leading the service exhorted us. I think it was a different culture. For about 45 minutes, we were exhorted to praise God. "Come on, guys, praise God, praise God, praise God." And we sang all sorts of songs and we were exhorted to praise God. I don't know how you respond when someone at the front says, "Now, guys, you let's praise God." It may be that you're in the sort of place, or you're the kind of person who says, "Yes, I can think of nothing better. I'll join in very happily. Wonderful. Everything's wonderful. I'm happy in love. I'm happy in friendship. I'm happy at work. I'm happy in my health. I'm happy in God. I love Jesus. Praise God. Yes, absolutely wonderful." Or it's just possible that you may be, as I was feeling in that church in another country, when my response was, "I don't want to. I actually really don't feel like this at all. Actually, I feel burdened by all sorts of cares and worries and anxieties and sadnesses. And nothing in me wants to praise God at all." So you hear the words, "My soul glorifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." And it may be you're thinking, "Actually, mine doesn't." It's possible, isn't it? Or maybe for many of us, we're kind of somewhere in between. We're sort of, "I sort of feel I can sort of join in, and I sort of feel I ought to, and I sort of, but I kind of, I tick along somewhere between rejoicing and praise and misery, and I just sort of keep going in a kind of stoical kind of way. I'm somewhere in between." I'm guessing most of us are somewhere on that spectrum when something like this is said. Now, here's an interesting thing. Mary's song and the other two songs we're going to be doing this weekend, which in history have been known as the canticles or three of the canticles. And they've been sung a lot in Christian history. And the really interesting thing, I think, is that when you have Mary's song, the Magnificat, as it's known from its first word in the Latin, all sorts of people have sung Mary's song when their hearts are breaking. People have sung Mary's song when their hearts are high and lifted and thrilled. And people have sung Mary's song when their hearts are breaking. People have sung Mary's song through their tears in Christian history. I remember I was brought up at an old-fashioned school where we used to sing the Magnificat together. You can imagine 650 secondary school boys in the 1970s. And we'd all sing, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the lowliness. I hadn't the faintest idea what it meant at that stage. I sort of sung along because we had some quite good tunes to sing it to, but I didn't know what it meant. But I'd love, my prayer this weekend is that as we look at Mary's song this morning, and then we look at Zechariah's song, the Benedictus this afternoon, and then tomorrow morning at Simeon's song, the Nunc Dimittis, that these songs will become again your songs and my song, that they'll be part of our prayer life, that we'll begin, as it were, to sing them or say them and mean them. Mary sings her song at a most extraordinary moment in her life. If you just glance at Luke chapter 1, the first four verses, Luke gives a little introduction to the gospel he's going to write. And then from verse 5 all the way through to verse 25, he tells about how John the Baptist is going to be conceived and born to the older couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We'll come to them this afternoon. And then you get the famous carol service passage from verse 26. The angel tells this young woman, the Virgin Mary, that she's going to conceive and give birth to a boy. A very famous passage. We have it every Christmas, one of our carol service passages. She's astonished, but she believes. And then in verse 39, Mary goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth, who's going to be the mother of John the Baptist. And Elizabeth is roughly 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. Elizabeth's very surprised because she thought she was past childbearing age, but here she is with 6 months pregnant with the little boy who's going to be John the Baptist. And as Mary comes into the home, verse 40, the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and she greets Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's baby leaps in her womb. And everybody here who's been a mother will remember the first time you feel the baby move. But there was something very significant about this baby moving. He leaps in the womb. There's one mother we know, one of her sons leapt in the womb so energetically that he broke his poor mother's rib. Can you imagine that when you're pregnant? You have to keep the baby with a broken rib. Painful. I don't think John the Baptist broke Elizabeth's rib, but he leapt. And Elizabeth knows that there's something going on here. It's not just a fluke, that there's something wonderful here. And she understands that the baby Mary is going to have is going to be much more important than the baby that Elizabeth's going to have, strangely. Now, I want us to look at the song, and I want us to try and get hold of something really, really important. It's very easy to get the Christian life completely upside down. I got on the wrong train in February, and it wasn't just the wrong train. It was the wrong train's a really bad time. I was trying to get something called the Stansted Express from Cambridge to Stansted Airport. Half an hour on the train, dead easy, takes you right into the middle of the airport. And then I had to catch a flight to fly to Dubai for a church sort of conference thing over a weekend. So I left lots of time. Carolyn dropped me at the station. I went to the platform. I saw a train on the right platform and it said Stansted Airport on it. So I got on it. And immediately the train left 10 minutes early and going in the wrong direction. And I realised that it was the wrong train. It had come from Stansted Airport. It wasn't going to Stansted Airport. And it's, I don't know if you've ever done this, it's a very bad feeling. You look around at all these cheerful people just chatting and, you know, looking forward to going home, and you think, I'm on the wrong train. First stop, Ely. So you look up your train app and you realise there is no way you can get by train back to Cambridge and then to Stansted to catch the flight. And so you think, what am I going to do? It's a bad feeling. Well, I did. I paid a taxi a lot of money to get me from Ely to the station. But it's a bad feeling. Now, it's not a very good illustration. But it's just, you can get the Christian life completely the wrong way around, like getting on the wrong train. Lots of people And I'm sure you guys aren't like that, but you may have neighbours and friends who think that church going and being a Christian and a follower of Jesus is about thinking you're a good, respectable person. And Mary's song is going to tell us that if anybody thinks that, they're on the wrong train. They're going the wrong way. Because Mary's song is going to say, actually, it's the opposite way around. So let's look at Mary's song as she sings it. Verses 46 through to 49, the first nearly half of her song, are very, very personal. So we'll take that first. So verse 46, my soul. Verse 47, my spirit. Verse 48, he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. That is me. They're going to call me blessed. Verse 49, the mighty one has done great things for me. Very, very personal at the beginning. This young woman, who I guess was probably maybe even in her teens or just beyond that, but very young. And she's very thrilled about what God has done for her, which, as we'll think in a moment, is remarkable. So she says, my soul glorifies or praises the Lord. I'm thrilled. There's something exuberant about this song. Because, verse 48, I'm exuberant because God is my Saviour and he's been mindful, he's cared about, with loving care, the humble state of his servant. In other words, Mary says, I'm a nobody. I'm from Nazareth, which is a sort of nobody place. I mean, it's difficult to illustrate in England because you'll offend somebody. But it's sort of like, I don't know whether to take a risk here or not. I mean, it's like sort of Hull. Is anyone from Hull?
Good choice. Anyone been to Hull?
So it's you know, Mary says, I'm a nobody. I'm from a place nobody cares about. You know, in the beginning of John's Gospel, somebody says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's the sort of place people despise. I'm a nobody. I'm a young woman. I'm engaged to be married, but I have no status. I'm a bottom of the pile person, the humble state. And God has looked down on me, and he's done something for me, or in me, in Mary's case, that means that from now on, all generations are going to call me blessed. Right down the rest of human history, everybody's going to remember this young woman, Mary, and say what a blessed young woman she was. And Mary thinks this is extraordinary, that he should have chosen somebody like me. He hasn't chosen a princess or somebody you might think is important. What's he done? Well, he's given her conception. Now, I just want to pause on this for a moment. There's quite a long history in the Bible of surprising conceptions. See, it's surprising when you read the Bible. If you've been a Bible reader, some of you will have been Bible readers for a long time. If you're new to Bible reading, you may not be familiar with this. But right back near the beginning of the Bible story, Abraham, the patriarch, right near the beginning, his wife Sarah can't conceive. They haven't got any children. There's a long wait until Abraham is far past being a father and Sarah is far past being a mother. And then God gives them a baby, Isaac. And then you discover later that Isaac, when he grows up, he marries Rebecca and she can't conceive. You read that in Genesis 25. And they pray and then God gives her conception. And Jacob and Esau are born. And then Jacob, his wife Rachel, can't conceive. And then at last God gives her conception, and Joseph and then Benjamin are born. Later in the book called Judges, chapter 13, there's a man and his wife, and they can't have children. And then God gives them a baby boy called Samson. So it happens again and again. And at the beginning of 1 Samuel, which we had for our Old Testament reading, a man called Elkanah has a wife, Hannah, who can't conceive. And she prays, and then God gives her a baby boy who turns out to be Samuel, the prophet. And we had our Old Testament reading from 1 Samuel 2, where Hannah sings a song which is very like Mary's song, really. That's why we had that 1 Samuel song of Hannah. Here is this young woman who can't have a baby, and now she's been given a baby, and she sings this wonderful song. And then in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, past childbearing age. And then John the Baptist is conceived and will be born. Now, I just want us to reflect a little bit on this, because childlessness is a really deep pain. Some of you will have gone through that pain, maybe going through that pain now. Caroline and I are praying for a young couple at the moment who at the moment aren't able to have children, and it's very, very painful. One childless couple calls it that strange grief that has no object for its love and no focus for its tears. And it hurts desperately. Anybody here who's experienced that, or who's walked through that with a couple who've experienced that, is desperately, desperately painful. And part of the reason it's so painful is that the conception and birth of a child is almost a picture of hope for the future. A child is born and you think, I wonder what hope, you know, what's going to happen? What's this child going to be? And there's hope for the future. So it's quite a Bible theme that the rescue of God is given in the context of that longing of hope for the future. But for Mary, this is something else. Mary hasn't even got married. She's a virgin. She hasn't even begun, as we put it, to try for children. And before she's even perhaps had more than the anticipatory stirrings of those longings to be a mother, God gives her a son. And God says that this son is going to be very, very great. So it's a wonderful thing that has happened in Mary. Incidentally, if you've been infected, as many of us have, by the sort of worldview that says the world is a closed system and conception can't happen in a virgin, miracles can't happen, you probably need to have a look at your worldview, because actually your worldview is going to rule out on all the sorts of things. Certainly any hope for life after death is going to be ruled out by your worldview. But if your worldview is that there may just be an invisible God, and that our world is not a closed system that we fully understand, that who knows whether these things might happen. The Bible certainly says that that's the case. And there's something about Mary's boy that is going to be very special indeed. And in some way, the fact that she is given this conception, this little boy begins to grow in her womb when she's a virgin, in some way that's going to speak to us of the fact that this little boy is going to be not merely fully human, for he will be that, but without sin. It's not that marriage and the normal way in which children are conceived is necessarily sinful. It's not that. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. But there's something about the uniqueness of this baby boy, which is going to mean that he's fully human and yet without sin. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful thing. God has done something in Mary which is unique and deeply wonderful. Now, it might just be worth pausing as Mary sings of the wonderful thing that God has done for her. It's probably just worth pausing and having a little aside that in some parts of Christianity, people have got carried away with Mary. Mary is one of the most wonderful people in the Bible. She's a wonderful believer. You read what we read of Mary here at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, you think, what a beautiful person she is. I don't know, we none of us know what she looked like outwardly, but she had an inner beauty. She's a very, very wonderful person. But as you will know, that there's all sorts of things that have been said about Mary which contradict really the Bible. So from quite early on in the 4th century, the legend started that Mary had never died, but that she was taken up or assumed into heaven, which is the doctrine of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. She was taken up into heaven without dying, and there's no basis for that. In the Middle Ages, the idea began to gain ground that Mary herself was without sin and that she herself had been conceived without sin when Mary's parents had her. So that's the doctrine sometimes called the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, which became official Roman Catholic doctrine in the middle of the 19th century. Or the idea that we should pray to Mary. So a pope in the late 19th century, Leo XIII, said, nothing is bestowed on us, no blessings, except through Mary. So nobody can draw near to the Father except through the Son, and nobody can draw near to the Son except through his mother. So you have to pray to his mother, said this 19th century pope. Sometimes she's described as the co-redeemer or co-redemptrix alongside Christ or the Queen of Heaven. Now, all of those things, there's no Bible evidence for any of those things. And it's sad that they've become so popular in some parts of the Christian churches because they detract from the wonder of Mary. Mary herself would have been horrified had she known of these things that would be said about her. She is indeed blessed, but she wants all our attention to be paid to her Son. And it's very striking, isn't it, in this song, that the first few verses saying, God has done something wonderful for me. I'm a nobody, and God has done something wonderful for me. And from verse 49, after verse 49, she doesn't talk about herself at all, because she now wants to talk not about herself, but about the blessing that's coming through her Son. And from verse 50 through to 53, Mary says, in effect, that what God has done for me, I'm humble, I'm somebody who has no status, I'm bottom of the heap, I don't have anything to contribute, and God has been mindful of me, and he's blessed me and done great things for me in his kindness. And from verse 50 to verse 53, Mary sings by the Holy Spirit that what God has done for her is a picture of what God does for everybody through her Son, anyone who will trust in her Son. And she says in verse 50, his mercy, his covenant love, his steadfast love, it extends not just to Mary, she says, but to those who fear him from generation to generation. And so her song begins to include us. If we belong to the Lord Jesus, his mercy extends from generation to generation. And she describes God's mercy with three vivid pictures. So verse 51, she talks about mighty deeds with his arm. And then she uses three vivid pictures of three vivid contrasts. And the first one in verse 51 is that he scatters the proud. You see verse 51, he scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. And so Mary says there's something going on in what's happening in me, in the baby who's going to be born through me. There's something going on. God is going to scatter the proud. And you read the Bible story and there's you go right back to the early chapters of the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 11, and you might want to read it later. The builders of the Tower of Babel, who are a kind of picture of skyscraper builders. Carolyn and I once went to an exhibition of architects' models of buildings that either had been built or hadn't been built, but either had been or hadn't been the tallest building in the world. Fascinating. See all these architects' models, these great buildings. I remember watching the Shard being built outside my office window in London, which was the tallest building in Europe. I don't know if it is yet, but the Tower of Babel was sort of people like that, building higher and higher and higher. We're in charge. We can be important. They might pretend to be humble, like do you know Uriah Heep in I'm So Humble in David Copperfield? But actually, not at all humble. And so these people are proud, and we're all like that by nature. I can do it on my own. I can cope on my own. I can face the world on my own. I can climb on my own. and God scattered the proud. When she says he has scattered, I think she's thinking in anticipation of what he's going to do through her son. Through Jesus, the proud will be scattered. And there's a sense in what Mary is saying is that because of her baby boy born to be king, all the proud will be scattered all over the world. So Mary says, if you think about what's happening, God has taken me, I'm a nobody, and lifted me up and blessed me. But there are plenty of people around who think they're somebodies, and they're going to turn out to be nobodies because they're going to be scattered. That's the picture she uses, a very vivid, revolutionary picture. Then the second picture, and these pictures all link in with each other. Verse 52, if the first picture is scattering of proud, verse 52, there's a bringing down of rulers from their thrones, proud men and women on their thrones, people who think they're important, and he's bringing them down and lifting up the humble. And it's a very similar picture, but it's a bringing down, whereas the first was a scattering picture. And what Mary is saying by the Holy Spirit is that what God did in Mary, it's a picture of what God always does in the gospel. Whenever God works, he always scatters the proud. He always brings down the rulers from their thrones. He always lifts the humble. And this is where the wrong train thing comes in. So if people think Christianity is about thinking I can be respectable and I can be a good person, and if I tell my neighbours I go to church, they'll think how good I am, and there's something which reflects well on me. And Mary would say to us, I guess she didn't know about trains, but if she had known about trains, she'd have said, you're on the wrong train. You're going the wrong way. Because what God is about is lifting up the humble. People who say, I have no hope. I don't bring anything. I don't contribute anything. And when I tell people that I belong to a church, I want them to think, oh, Christopher's obviously a loser. He belongs to a church. He's a nobody. He clearly needs help. He clearly needs forgiveness. He needs to be lifted up. And sometimes if we say to our friends, come and join us in church, we're not saying, come and join respectable people and be good. We're saying, come and join a bunch of losers. I remember the next door neighbour to the church, where actually Simon was curate and where I was the minister some years before. And the next door neighbour, I don't know if he was still alive, Simon, when you were there. Was Ralph still alive? No, I think he died by then. He wasn't a Christian. And I remember once he was slightly the worse for wear. He was a millionaire, and he was quite hostile really to Christian faith. Lived in this big house. It was the old rectory next to the church building. And he was slightly the worse for wear. He probably had slightly too good a lunch, I think. And he was really on a sort of rant and telling me what a lot of losers we were in the church. And I thought afterwards, I wish I'd thought of it at the time, I should have said to him, yeah, we are, why don't you join us? That's really what I should have said to him. I only thought of it later, because you only think of the good things later, don't you? But that's what it is. Mary says that the good news that's coming through Mary's son is a scattering of the proud, a bringing them down from their thrones, but a lifting up of the humble. And then the third picture, verse 53, there's a filling of the hungry. He's filled the hungry with good things, but rich, those who've got everything, empty, sent empty away. You've got this reversal. And this is always what God does. He takes people who are hungry, who are empty. And there's a sense in which the filling of Mary's womb is a picture of the filling that God gives us through Mary's boy in the gospel. I guess the filling of a womb is the most vivid kind of filling there is, isn't there? You see a young mother growing in pregnancy, a mother-to-be growing in pregnancy. You see a fullness, literally, which God willing leads to the birth of a child. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And Mary says, there's a filling going to come through my boy of the hungry with good things, those who are empty, who are sad, who are unfulfilled, are longings unsatisfied. And God will fill them through my Son with good things. But those who think they've got everything, they're going to end up empty. That filling theme is a very vivid theme, isn't it? I've did a little bit of work on the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. And if you read the book of Ruth, the filling is a lovely theme in the book of Ruth. You might like to follow this up later, but in Ruth chapter 2, Ruth has been gleaning for her mother-in-law for food. And she brings out of her apron, as it were, the gleanings. And then in the next chapter, she goes home to her mother and she gives her mother a whole load of food that the generous man has given her. And then in chapter 4, at the end of the book of Ruth, she brings out, not of her apron, but out of her womb, a baby boy who is going to be King David's grandfather. And there's that wonderful filling there. Now, it's really important that we grasp our emptiness. I don't know whether this poetry is going to go well or not, but our vicar last summer asked the staff team to read a wonderful book of letters by John Newton. You know, the hymn writer, Amazing Grace, and lots of other lovely hymns. He wrote a book, wrote a poem about how we get enchanted into thinking that in this world we have all we need. So listen to this. I don't know whether you'll like this or not. If you don't like this, just switch off for a minute or two and come back later. But here's the poem Newton wrote. Thus, he said, in the desert's dreary waste, and he's talking about this world, by magic power produced in haste, as old romances say, castles and groves and music sweet, the senses of the traveller cheat and stop him on his way. So you're walking through a desert and you get this sense, you see this sort of mirage of these castles and groves and you hear this music. But while he gazes with surprise, the charm dissolves, the vision dies. 'Twas but enchanted ground, so it wasn't real. Thus, he says, if the Lord our spirit touch, the world which promised us so much, a wilderness is found. And Newton comments, it's a great mercy to be undeceived in time and to realise that this world can never give us what we need, and to understand that, and to understand our hunger and our poverty. And Mary says, he's filled the hungry with good things, those who know that they have this urgent hunger for righteousness, for forgiveness, for purpose, for all that we need in life. So Mary says to us, if you think the Christian life is about being proud and self-righteous and telling people you're good, you're on the wrong train. You need to get on the right train and realise that this is about being bottom of the heap people, having nothing to contribute, being hungry. And then she says just at the end in 54 and 55, she says, all of this that's happening in me, it's not just a sort of God thinking of something randomly. What's happening in Mary's womb, the conception and later the birth of this baby boy, the Lord Jesus, is the fulfillment of a promise. So Mary says he's helped his servant Israel, that is the people of Israel, that is the people of God in the Old Testament, the people who are now Jew and Gentile, the Church of Christ. He's helped his servant and he's remembered to be merciful, that is to keep his covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants forever, as he said to our fathers. And you read the New Testament, and the New Testament says that the promises given to Abraham, you read Paul's letter to the Galatians, and the promises given to Abraham, they find their fulfillment in Abraham's seed, who is Mary's boy, and then to every man, woman, and child who trusts in him, in Galatians chapter 3, who belong to Christ. So Mary says he's kept a promise, and it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And she says in verse 55, He's remembered to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. Forever. And if Mary were here, she would not be surprised, I think, to hear us still talking about her boy. Mary understands by the Holy Spirit that the boy who is growing in her womb and who will be born is going to be the boy who will be the source of blessing for the world forever. And so if you said to Mary, come to talk in England 2 millennia later, and you'll find a group of men and women thinking about your boy, I think Mary would say, good, because even then I began to understand by the Holy Spirit that he would be the defining event of the universe. He would be the one who gives blessing forever. Now, verse 56, Mary stays with Elizabeth for about 3 more months. That is the last trimester, as we would call it, of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, and Mary stays with her nearly to the end of Elizabeth's pregnancy. I'd love to know what they talked about in those 3 months, wouldn't you? I suspect it wasn't quite just the NCT chat. I mean, nothing wrong with NCT chat, but I suspect Mary and Elizabeth might have had some bigger things to talk about, don't you think, in those 3 months? As they talked over who Elizabeth's boy was going to be, who Mary's boy was going to be. And Mary's song is here so that we can join in. And to join in Mary's song, as I guess has happened for a long time, people have sung the Magnificat in church services for centuries. And to sing this song, what does it mean to sing, to join in? What does it mean for you and me to say, my soul praises the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour? It means that I'm beginning to appreciate the blessing that Mary's boy brings. And as I sing the song, I'm going to be filled with wonder at what God has done for us in Jesus. I'll be glad to follow Jesus. We'll think more about that this afternoon. But I'll also be warned, because every time I sing verse 51, he's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts, or he's brought down rulers, or he sent the rich away empty. Every time I sing that, I'm warned that the moment I begin to think that I'm somebody God is lucky to have on his team, I'm in trouble. So I'm warned as I sing the song. But I'm also going to be consoled and comforted. And those times when I come to Mary's song with a heavy heart or a breaking heart, it's a great comfort that what God did when he reached down to this young girl with no status, in a nobody place, an insignificant girl, and blessed her and lifted her up, that is what God does through her boy to men and women and children all down the centuries. And so it's a wonderful thing to be on the right train. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to think if I belong to Mary's boy, then I'm somebody who says, yes, I'm hungry. I need filling. I need forgiveness. I need all the goodness that God gives us through Mary's boy. I need to abandon my pride. I come into the Church of Jesus. Who cares what GCSEs I got? Or O-levels, looking around at some of us. Or school certificate if you're very old. Who cares what A-levels I got? Who cares if I went to tertiary education and got a degree? Who cares if I got a Nobel Prize? Of course, in Cambridge, you have to be careful, because where we live, quite likely somebody has. You know, you meet them in the post office. You see some old person in the post office. She probably won a Nobel Prize in the 1930s. But who cares? Who cares about any of that? Because with Jesus, I come, like Mary, as a nobody. Who cares if I hold down a good job, if I've been senior or am senior in a job? Who cares if I'm a capable person or a not so capable person? Who cares if I'm good at this or that or the other? I come to Jesus empty. I come to Jesus as a nobody who is so grateful for Mary's boy and for what he does for us in the gospel. So I'm hoping that this song will fill us with wonder at Jesus, will warn us not to be proud, but will console us and keep us, as it were, on the right train. Let me stop there and I'll pray, and then I don't know what happens next, but I'll hand over to Simon after that. Let's be quiet for a moment and I'll pray. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. Father, we do call Mary blessed because of the boy that she bore. And we thank you that we too are blessed in him, in Jesus, her boy. And we thank you for the gospel as Mary preaches it to us here. Pray that we might be very glad as Mary is glad for your kindness to us in Jesus. In his name. Amen.